Good morning, church. Good morning. If you would, please join me for the last time, for a long time, by turning in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. I shared with my wife this past week. I said, it's always bittersweet when we get to the end of a sermon series, especially one that has been 52 messages long. I said, because I know how the Lord has wired my mind. I said, we take quite some time going through a book. I said, unless I live really, really long, I'll never get to preach through Hebrews again. So it was bittersweet putting my books away this week when I got done with it. But I hope it's been a sweet study for you, and I hope it's caused you to see and love Jesus all the more. Noah Webster defined the word benediction as following. He said, it's the act of blessing, a giving of praise to God or rendering thanks for his favors, a blessing pronounced, and also as a blessing, prayer, or kind wishes uttered in favor of any person or thing, a solemn or affectionate invocation of happiness, thanks, or expression of gratitude. Of course, benediction comes from the Latin, bene meaning well, and dictio is speaking, so speaking well of for someone or on behalf of someone. And if you notice, even in your bulletin this morning, the last portion of our service each week is the benediction, where when we come down to the front and we pray together, but a word of blessing is spoken over us as we depart and go our separate ways. I remember when I was in college, I would go to church with a brother, and every time that during the benediction portion of the service, he would put his Bible down, he'd put his hymnal down, and he would stand there with his eyes closed and his hands open as if receiving a gift. And I asked him one day, I said, why are you doing that? And he said, because somebody's speaking a blessing over me, and this is a posture of receiving that and being able to physically remind myself that this is what they're asking God to do on my behalf. Scripture is filled with all sorts of amazing and memorable benedictions that are full of rich and encouraging doctrine. Let me read to you just a few of them. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul writes there, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, he writes there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There we find a Trinitarian benediction. Romans 16, 20, we've already heard from there this morning, but he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Another favorite is 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. Peter writes, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then perhaps one of the most familiar, outside of the one we'll be in this morning, is in Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude writes there, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. These are fitting words when you think about how do you end off such a magnificent letter filled with such doctrine, and we come to this benediction here, and it's still full of rich theology, but oftentimes, if we're honest, we read over these as if they're just the afterthought on the letter. But I believe that as we get to this closing benediction and then we see these last few pastoral remarks there in verses 22 through 25, the writer's still teaching us. He's teaching us about all that God has done, all that God will do, and all that God is doing in that moment. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. I'll read verses 20 through 25. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20, this is the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, or everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have spoken. And Lord, you have carefully preserved your word so that we might benefit from it even now. Father, I ask that, Lord, you would shine as a treasure through this jar of clay this morning. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, that you would amaze us with your goodness, Lord, with your perfect plan, with the majestic beauty of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would humble us with your word this morning, conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, if there be any in here who are, Lord, outside of this sheepfold, Lord, they do not know Jesus as the great shepherd of their soul, Lord, I pray that you would lead them to Christ today. Father, quiet our hearts before you now, Lord, and work in such a way as to where you will get every ounce of the glory. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our writer begins in this benediction, and he tells us something. He tells us in the very first verse of this benediction what God has done. You'll notice the text says in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again, past tense, from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Before he gets to making his request for the people or on the behalf of the people, before he asks for God's blessing over them, he tells them what God has done for them already. And to say it in a brief sentence, he tells them this: God has made peace by his Son for all time for those who are in him. God has made peace by his Son for all time for those who are in him. And so we see this broken out into three parts in this very first verse of our text this morning. He says that God has made peace. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace. We have to stop there because for the believer, we have to recognize that we come to the end of this long and magnificent letter and we approach God as the God of peace. But at one point in time, there was anything but peace between us and God. At one point in time, we could not have said, God, we are at peace with you, so we approach you as the God of peace. We, outside of Jesus, do not approach God as the God of peace, but as the God of wrath. Scripture making it clear in Romans 5, verse 10, it says that our relationship with God at one point at every person's life in this room, and perhaps even still, if you have not come to Christ, you are still at this point. But the scriptures say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. At one point in time, we were not ambivalent toward God. We were not just fair weather friends. We were not neutral. We were working against his plan, seeking to take the glory that rightfully belongs to him and apply it to ourselves. We were enemies of God. But Paul goes on much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Colossians 1:21, describing the plight of the non-believer, and he's writing to those who are now in Christ. He says there, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. Not only were we alienated, far off, but we were hostile. We were decidedly anti-God's glory, anti-God's plan. This is the plight of the non-believer. And we don't ever share that part of our story, do we? Oftentimes we think, you know, I was pretty good, you know, maybe comparatively to somebody else, but compared to the glory of God, we were not good. We had failed his holy and righteous command. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul writing to the Gentile believers of Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You know these verses well. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air. And if we need clarification as to who that is, that's Satan. So Paul says we were dead. We were walking in sin. So we're walking dead in the course of the way of this world, just like everybody else that seems so messed up. That was us. And we were following after the marching orders of Satan. But here, we find a different story, do we not? Now may the God of peace. We're not always been on peaceful terms with God, but now the believer relates to God as the God of peace. He is the God who makes peace. And I think first and foremost, as the believer reads these words, we can say to ourselves, thanks be to God that you have acted in such a way as to make peace where I could not make peace because I was still trying to make war against you. Doug Moo also connects this even to the wider plans of God. He says this peace likely is a general reference to shalom, the Old Testament Hebrew word, often translated as peace. But he goes on, he says, this shalom describes the new state of affairs in which God brings all creation under his rule. This shalom is peace that causes, I call it when life fires on all cylinders, when the engine runs smooth, when things go as they ought. You see how creation longs for this shalom in Romans 8. I love the picture there where it says that even the creation that was subjected to futility, why? Because of our crimes and our rebellion against God. Even the creation eagerly longs with waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because one day the curse will be lifted and we will see peace throughout this world. Peace throughout this world. And the God who does this by his perfect plan, I don't want to spoil it for you because we get there in the next part of the sentence, is doing it through his son. But we see, we will not see peace in this world unless it comes through the perfect plan of God. I can tell you now, you will not be able to legislate your way into the peace that God has bought with the blood of his son. We will not be able to fight our way into the peace that God is going to accomplish in this world, because peace is a very fragile thing unless it's the God of the universe who brings it into place by the blood of his son. But one day we will see that perfectly. But now the believer here stands before God on a grounds of peace. He's making all things new, and he starts with those whom he has redeemed. And so he says here, now may the God of peace. How is it that we relate to him as the God of peace? Well, that's where we get to the second part of the sentence. God has made peace by his son. Continue in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. How has God made peace? He sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life. 33 years of spotless perfection. The thought came to my mind this past week as I was thinking through the life of Jesus. Friends, if you could live for even 30 minutes with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let's say you could say, I'm not going to be God, but I'm going to have the perfect righteousness of Christ. If you could live for 30 minutes with that perfect righteousness in your own practice, the rest of your life would be horrible, because you would have tasted what it was supposed to be like without sin. And you'd think, God, I just want to go now and be with Christ because I know what perfection is like. And yet we see that Jesus lived these perfect 33 years on our behalf. He died the death that we deserved, humbling himself. And then it says here that the God of peace brought him again from the dead. What a magnificent story that's true. But what does Jesus tell us? I love that he ties in this theme here of Jesus being the great shepherd of the sheep. Again, writing to a group of Jewish believers here, they're going to be so acquainted with this concept of shepherd, right? They're so acquainted with this concept of shepherd. You know well, what is the first part of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. In ancient Israel, the king of Israel was what? He was their shepherd. They were the sheep. You go to Psalm 100. We are the sheep of his flock. They would talk about the Lord, saying he is our great shepherd. And now the writer says, who is the great shepherd of our souls? It's none other than Jesus. And this is something that's fantastic here. We find that he's not just the great shepherd of our souls, he's the good shepherd who laid down his life so that we could be in his flock. What does Jesus say? John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Colossians 1:20, we've already heard the first part of Colossians 1, but in verse 20 it says there, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I think that our writer, as we've gone through Hebrews, you've seen that this book gives you such an in-depth view of the Old Testament as well. It's almost like an Old Testament within the New Testament. You get so much of the looking back to the old covenant system. You get looking back to the law, to the tabernacle, to those obscure passages. You remember talking about Melchizedek in Hebrews, and we say he only shows up two other times in Scripture. One place in Genesis and one place in the Psalms. And now we see he's talking about this great shepherd of the sheep. I believe that he's also reflecting on Isaiah. In Isaiah 63:11, in the Greek translation of Isaiah 63, Isaiah writes about Moses, and it says, where is he who brought up from the earth the shepherd of the sheep? Recalling how God called Moses out to lead out the people of Israel from Egypt. And he's saying here, hey, the great shepherd of the sheep who called him up out of the earth. And Isaiah uses the same word there that our writer in Hebrews uses here, how he brought again. This is a strange word for resurrection. Usually it says it raised him up, but this time it says he brought again. He's using the same word there to say Jesus is better than Moses. Remember, he's reminding them throughout this letter over and over and over. Jesus is better than angels, chapter 1. Jesus is better than Moses, a whole lot of the chapters. Jesus is better than Joshua. He gets us all the way into not just this stretch of land, but into the city that's built without hands. Jesus is better than the old covenant. The covenant that Jesus introduces to us is better than working our way to God, because we could never do that. Jesus gives us access to God. Moses gave one man access to God one day a year. And he's going over and over and over, and he's saying, Jesus is better. And even in this right here, he's echoing the fact that, yes, this reminds you guys of Moses, but it ought to remind you even more so that Jesus is an even better shepherd than Moses was. Jesus is an even better shepherd than David was. And so he's showing how that Jesus is greater. Jesus tells us in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. We see here that he is the great shepherd. We read in 1 Peter 5 that he is the chief shepherd. I love what one preacher said. He said, as the good shepherd, Jesus Christ died for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he lives for the sheep in heaven today, working on their behalf. As the chief shepherd, he will come for the sheep at his return. Our shepherd cares for his own in the past, present, and future. And one of the key aspects of this letter has been that we have been given access to God through Jesus. We were once estranged, we were hostile in mind, we were doing evil deeds, we were working against his plan, but now in Jesus, because of his substitutionary death, that means he stepped in our place. His death as a penalty, he took the position that we deserve, the wrath we deserve, and because of his victorious resurrection, we now have access to God as our Father, and we can approach him as the God of peace. And I love that he says this here. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And what's more is that God does not just give us through Jesus one-time access to God. This is not a one-shot and done. This is eternal access. Look what he says there next. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So God has made peace by his Son for all time for those who are in him. Remember, there is no approaching the throne of grace without coming through the King of grace. There is no approaching the throne of God without having Jesus as your shepherd. But when we have Jesus as our shepherd, there is no worry that we'll ever not be able to approach the throne. This is eternal. Jesus' blood institutes, inaugurates, it commences, it begins the new covenant. And he says here, this is not a temporary covenant. This is not time bound. We don't have to go to bed tonight and wonder, what if God says tomorrow morning, all right, I'm going to make another covenant and we're going to have another plan to be able to introduce another way to come to me. Christian, you never have to worry about that. This is the new covenant, the eternal covenant we read here. There'll never be another sacrifice required for your forgiveness. There'll never be another sacrifice required for you to be able to be made right with God. There's never going to be another task that has to be completed for you to be able to come to the throne of God. It's done in Jesus. His work on the cross and his victorious resurrection is once for all. Jesus did not shout from the cross, "I started it." He shouted, "It is finished." It's finished. What a reminder for us of all that God has done for the believer. In just a few short, breathtaking lines here, he tells us that God has made peace by his Son for all of time for those who are in him. And so I have to ask you here once again, do you know the God of peace? Or are you still in relation with him as the God of wrath? Do you know this God of peace? And the answer is this. You may say, "Oh, I know God." But you only know him as the God of peace if you know the shepherd. You only know him if you know the shepherd. Tom Schreiner also points out what a comfort this is for the ones who do know the shepherd. He says this, that this is a reminder that only God gives peace in the midst of the anxieties and worries of everyday life. Through Jesus, God gives his people his peace. What a gift. And so this eases the anxieties, the fears of God's people. Put yourself in the shoes of this first audience. Their life is painful. They're weary. They're tired, and they're starting to wonder, maybe I could run back. Things would be easier. And he's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. This is the only way that you can come to the God of peace. But look at what he's done. Look at what he's done for you. Through Jesus, God gives his people his peace. He tells us what God has done in verse 20, but now he tells us what he's asking God to do in verse 21. He's began his prayer for the congregation, and now he makes his request on their behalf. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, request, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He makes clear here now to the congregation, the only way that you can do God's will is by God's work. You cannot work for God if he has not first worked in you. And so he's asking God to equip his people to do what only he can enable them to do. And I love this here because many commentators have pointed out we can say he's already begun to answer this request, because how has he called us to serve him, to enter his gates, to give him a sacrifice of praise? We can do that. Why? Because we can come before him. God has already made it possible to do through the shed blood of Jesus. And so he's gone throughout this letter saying, it's in Jesus that you can do the things that God has called you to do. God equips his people for what he calls them to do. But he's asking him here, God, make them ready to do everything good that is in your will. We cannot do what God wants us to do without God's work in us. It's God's work for God's glory. See again the text. He says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God works in God's people for God's glory. We read in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the point that the writer is saying here is that at the end of it all, he gets the credit. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He gets the recognition. He gets it all. And the phrase here, again, making it clear, how is it that this work is going to be happening? How is it that this work is going to be making us pleasing in his sight? Through Jesus Christ. Hear me clearly. You cannot please God or do that which is pleasing in his sight apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. And so God is saying here, the writer is saying here, God, would you work in your people for your good pleasure and for your glory? Friends, if you want to please God, you can't do it apart from Jesus. If you want to come to God and say, I want to live a life that honors and glorifies and pleases God, you cannot do it apart from Jesus and the perfect life, death, and resurrection that he has lived on your behalf. Then he reminds us here, as if he hasn't made it clear enough already, that which is pleasing in his sight, it's God's work for God's glory, for God's pleasure. He says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God faithfully works in his children for his glory. And it's his praise that we will sing for all of eternity, not our own. I think that this is such a great comforting reminder. You go to Philippians 1:6. When the days are long, when the weeks are long, when the months are long, and the failures seem to pile up and pile up and pile up, and you start to think to yourself, maybe God messed up. Maybe God's throwing in the towel on me. Maybe I've messed up. Maybe I've gone so far that God is saying, you know what, we're going to give up on that one. Philippians 1:6 reminds us, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. God starts what he finishes. And our writer here is saying, I'm praying that God will equip you with everything good to do the will of God, the thing that is pleasing in his sight. And you know what? We have a guarantee from Scripture. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. You want to give fuel to your prayer life? Start praying that God will genuinely conform his children into the image of his son. And guess what? Just start watching for fruit. He'll answer that. He'll answer it. You want to give fuel to your prayer life? Ask God, hey, God, do the work in your children for your glory and your pleasure, and let me just take notice of what you're doing. And I think that that also serves on a practical side of things. Are we looking for how God is working in the lives of each other to say, I see how you're following Jesus more clearly in this direction. I see how you're honoring the Lord in this area of your life. Would that we pay attention for those things. God works for God's glory, and that makes us happy because we know that he deserves it. He deserves it. If God worked for our glory, that would be a crime against his own holiness. Why? Because we do not deserve all of the world's honor and praise. But he does. Because who's ever heard of a king who lays down his life on the behalf of his people? And his people who at that time were not even his because they were his enemies. We know no king like this. So the application here is, one, I think this is one way that we can pray for one another. On remembering what God has done, we can pray for one another that God would further equip us so that we might do his will and be more pleasing in his sight. And at the same time, that we would learn to take pleasure in that. That we would learn to take joy in being found pleasing to God. Another point of application here is this. If you're trying to please God and you don't know Jesus, you're never going to please him. If you're trying to please God and you think, I need Jesus for this, but I don't need him for all of these things, friends, you're trying to say that he's not enough. Jesus, the great shepherd of our souls, the one who is through whom God is able to make us equipped for this work that is pleasing to him, that is how you will please the God of all. And so if you haven't come to Christ, I would plead with you once again, do so now. Come to God and be pleasing in his sight through his son and his finished work. And that wraps up the core of that benediction there. He reviews what God has done, and he reviews what I'm asking God to do, and he's confident that God is going to do. And we can say from the wider survey of Scripture that we know that he's going to do. But now, in these closing pastoral remarks here, he begins to tell them some of what God is doing in their midst even now. It's hard to see at first, but those closing remarks there that we could easily just read over and say, okay, hello, goodbye, see you soon. There's a lot to be said for what he's implying here as he tells us what God is doing. First, I believe he's telling them in verse 22, God's preserving you. God's preserving you. Look at verse 22 with me. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This is how we know that Hebrews was a sermon. And in Scripture, the phrase word of exhortation is used regularly, not for a letter, but for a sermon. This is something that would have been read in one shot to the congregation. And he says it's brief. I did chuckle a little bit as I studied this passage the last few weeks, because I was thinking, okay, 52 weeks feels brief. So one commentator said, in the grand scheme of ancient letters, Hebrews is not very brief. But then he said, but brief is a very subjective term. But the writer here is saying, listen to what I'm saying. Bear with what I'm saying. Now, that phrase, bear with, is pretty interesting. I looked it up, and one Greek dictionary defined it as this. It said it means to accept as valid or true. Well, what has he been saying throughout this whole letter? Don't go back to Jesus. Don't go back to Moses because Jesus is better. Don't look back to David and think that my hope is going to come in him. Jesus is better. Don't think that Joshua had it all figured out. Jesus is better. Don't worship angels. They worship Jesus. And so over and over and over, he's saying Jesus is better. And so as he calls him to heed the words of this sermon, he's fighting for their soul. He's fighting for their preservation here. And as he points to the greatness and sufficiency of Jesus, he's saying, keep trusting in him, keep hoping in him, hold fast to him. Don't look at all that this world can offer to you and consider that more worthy. He says, look to that which is to come and trust Jesus that he is going to do it. He who has called you is faithful, he will do it. And so the writer is saying to them, if you heed the words of this letter, God is going to preserve you. They're worried, am I going to miss out on access to God? Am I going to miss out on being able to come to him? And he says, not if you listen to what I've told you. Keep trusting Jesus. Friends, if you walk away from the book of Hebrews and you think that you need something more than Jesus, you miss the point and you lose everything. We need no one else. We need nothing else. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. He says, if you bear with my word of exhortation, accept as valid and true the words of this sermon, and in so doing, as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, your souls will be preserved. God is preserving you, he says. 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes. Now he tells him, God's hearing you. God's hearing you. He tells him Timothy's gotten out. We don't know why he's gotten in. We have to assume it's probably for the same reason that Paul kept landing himself in prison. He's being faithful to the gospel. He's already told them in chapter 13 to remember those who are in prison. And as he writes this, before they get to the end, they're thinking, oh, we all know somebody in prison. Timothy's there. And by the end, he's like, nope, I'm not talking about him because he's out now. But I believe that he says here, hey, you're remembering those in prison, but also remember this, God hears you when you pray. God hears you when you pray. How do we get that? Well, look back up with me at verses 18 and 19. He says this one command here, pray for us. He continues, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order, what? That I may be restored to you the sooner. So he's asked them here in the letter, hey, pray that I can get to you quicker. And now, here in the closing greetings, he says, oh, by the way, Timothy's out of prison, and I'm just waiting on him so I can come to you. He is confident that God hears their prayers, and he's saying, pray that I'll get to you quicker. I'm waiting on Timothy, and when he gets here, we're going. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about our prayer life? There's an implication here. Christian, when you pray, God hears you. When you pray, God hears you. Sometimes you may feel like your prayers are like bouncy balls. You bow your head, you look down, you throw it down, and it bounces off the ceiling and comes back down, right? But he's saying here, hey, pray that I can come to you sooner. Oh, by the way, Timothy's out, and when he gets here, we're coming. And I find such great encouragement in this, where he's reminding them, God hears us when we pray. What is he doing? He's listening to the prayers of his people. Verse 24, another comforting reminder of something that God is doing even in the present. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. This is a command. He's saying, hey, greet them. This is important because he's saying, remind them that they are part of the family here. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, this is a lot of hellos here. But I think as well, there's a neat little reminder of the promise and faithfulness of Jesus here. That last phrase is astounding when you think about the spread of the gospel. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Well, isn't that something? We know that the book of Hebrews is written before the year 70 AD. We know that by estimate, Jesus is resurrected and ascended somewhere around 33 to 34 BC. So we have less than 40 years' time. Less than 40 years' time, there's no email, there's no internet, there's no newspapers, there's no daily printing press, and the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth in less than 40 years' time. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church. What is Jesus doing right now? He's building his church. What is God doing? And I see that reminder there. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And you've got these Christians who are thinking, I'm tired, I'm worn, I'm discouraged, I'm worn out, and I feel like I'm dying, and I don't even know if this is going to be what I need for my soul. And he's saying here, hey, the gospel's spreading. It's all the way up in Italy. There's people who've been pushed out of Italy, and now they're going all over the world. Jesus promised his presence in the commissioning of his kingdom work. Matthew 28, 20, he says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He promised his disciples in Acts 1, 8 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we see it is happening. And what should this tell us? As we see that God is growing his church, I believe that this should give rise to gospel urgency and boldness on the part of the Christian. Number one, Jesus is going to build his church. He has promised it. We are seeing it. Number two, Jesus is going to be with you. He has promised it. And we are seeing that we are able to do God's work through God's power for God's glory. His gospel message is going to go out, he says in Acts 1:8. His mission is going to succeed, we learn in Philippians 2. We learn in Revelation when we see this throne room scene of God. And John says, I see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what does that tell us, Christian? What does that tell us? It tells us that we can go out and we can say, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so I can be bold with it, trusting that Jesus is going to use our labors for his glory and for our good. Jesus is growing his church. And then finally, verse 25, he tells us another statement of truth. Grace be with all of you. This is a common closing in Scripture. In Titus 3:15, we find the exact same phrase. But it's a reminder for the believer that in Christ we have all received God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. We could not work for it. We could not claim it. But he gives it to us freely. That Jesus died in our place. He's paid our penalty. He's secured our way to God. He's given us hope that lasts not for a moment, but for all of eternity through the eternal covenant. He's given us a future. And so he says, in Christ you have received this grace. Grace be with all of you. John reminds us well in John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so in light of all of these benefits, in light of all that God has done for us through Jesus, in light of all that he will do in us through Jesus, and in light of all that he is doing even now, Turner's Chapel, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. He is enough. He's all we'll ever need. So let's be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for these closing reminders, Lord, of all that you've done, of all that you can and will do, and of all that you are even doing now. Father, thank you for the reminder of this sweet and brief exhortation, Lord, that Jesus is better. So we thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord. And I ask that you would keep our souls content in him. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.